Good evening. Glad to be with you again. How many of you, as the team was leading us here, you knew all the songs as soon as they came up? Maybe except for that one. Yeah, we're blessed. We're blessed. One of the things I've realized over the years is just so great to have so many hymns of the church on the hard drive already. Many times, all three verses, all four verses, pretty much. Unless we grew up in a church where that minister of music always sang the first, second, and fourth verse, you know, then we don't know the third one. But otherwise, it's just a blessing. And yet then, at the same time, like we talked about last night, there's room in our faith for singing to the Lord a new song. And I know what happened to me when we were singing, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus," I, like many of you, went right onto the second line. But there was an extra two beats in there. And what did that cause us to do? Stop and think a little bit. You know, just a little bit different. And isn't it interesting how it just mixing it a little bit differently causes us to reflect maybe a little bit more because it's not quite so automatic. Not that it wouldn't be meaningful anyway, but it just, you know, so that was good. It's good. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. That's good stuff. Whenever we go to Israel, did I mention I go to Israel? Did I mention I could take you there? One of my favorite places to go, although people say, what's your favorite? I don't know. I mean, everything. But what's your favorite place? I don't know. But one of the most meaningful places is definitely the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's a place where I really reflect upon how Jesus paid it all. And all to him I owe. I remember the first time I was ever there, and we walked in, and I just tried to imagine as I stood there in the garden, there was this little plaque, "Father, not as I will, but as you will, your will be done," from Matthew 26. And I read that and reflected on that, and all of a sudden it just came over me, realizing this is the incredible spiritual struggle the Lord had right there. And I never felt so loved and so dirty at the same time. Just this, the love of God, but also Jesus. And over the years, I've come to think about that place more and more. When we go to Megiddo, we talk about Megiddo, and some people associate that with Armageddon, and I don't, and I'll tell you why, but you have to go to Megiddo with me. But really, whatever happens at Megiddo, the battle of the ages takes place in the Garden of Gethsemane, because that's where Jesus is wrestling with his Father, if there's some other way. And then when he says, "Not my will, but yours be done," the battle's won. Now, it still has to play out. We have to go through the arrest, the crucifixion, the resurrection. But in that decision not to beat a hasty retreat over the Mount of Olives, where there are plenty of places to hide on the backside, but instead to stay and be arrested and go to the cross. Once that big decision is made, that's where the battle of the ages takes place. And then the outcome is not in doubt once that decision has been made. And that's a lot like our life, too. Maybe we struggle with big battles. What should I do with my life? The focus of this week is we're talking about investing our lives in the most strategic manner possible to accomplish the Great Commission. And that might be here or it might be there. We just learned a little bit more about Indonesia. We just heard about other opportunities that might be there for us. And what does God have for each of us? Romans 14:5 is very instructive to me. In a lot of areas of life where it's not a choice between good and evil, where it's a choice between good, righteousness, and sin, I don't have to pray about that. I can read that the Bible says, this is the revealed will of God. Don't go there. Or do go there. All right? So I don't have to pray about those things. Lord, do you want to provide for me, my family, through my stealing that car? I don't have to pray about that, right? Thou shalt not steal. Okay, that kind of settles it. But there are other areas, like, Lord, how do I invest my life in the most strategic manner possible to accomplish the Great Commission? Is it right here, investing myself in this local church to help instill in others a vision to go, wherever that is, and make disciples in another country? Is it staying here and helping to fund that? Is it short-term mission? Is it to go for a year or two? Maybe, as we talked about last night, you're one of those folks who gets to 45 or 50 years of age and you have choices. You have choices because God has blessed whatever business you've been part of and you have flexible time that you could go and invest. So let each person be fully convinced in his own mind. Paul said in Romans 14 when he was talking about what do we do in certain instances where Scripture is somewhat gray. And you can say, well, you know, it might be this, it might be that. We do, however, owe it to the Lord to be fully convinced in our own mind and to choose. This is what I really believe God has for me. And I hope that that's what your prayer is this week. Lord, just show me what that is. Sometimes I get students at Columbia who say to me, I don't know what I'm going to do. I say, what are you headed for? Oh, I have no idea. I guess I'm just aimless. And I say, now, wait a second. Have you come to a point in your life where you say, Lord, you are Lord, as in whatever you says goes, and I'm going to do that? Oh, yes, sir, I've done that. I just don't know what that is. Okay, well, then you're not undecided, I tell them. You're just waiting on your marching orders. You've come to a point in life where you've decided whatever the Lord wants, that's what I want. He'll show you in His time. And the Lord does. And those undecided freshmen make great seniors. They do. Same with us. If we will just simply say to the Lord, Lord, whatever you want, that's what I want, but you'll really have to help me see it. And if it's something beyond what I could do, provide the resources for it. And that's the testimony of Scripture that God will equip as He calls. Last night we looked at Genesis and the nations in Genesis. In addition to Genesis, I also have the privilege of teaching the book of Isaiah at Columbia. So tonight we'll look at a mission in Isaiah. Now, Isaiah was one of the Old Testament prophets, so I hope you'll find tonight profitable. Where's the drum roll? Okay, the rim shot. Okay, Isaiah. When we talk about mission in Isaiah, there is so much in the book about that. But first I want to set the stage by talking about two mandates that we get in Scripture. One is the creation mandate, and the other is the Great Commission mandate. In the first chapter of Genesis, oh, now we're back to last night. In the first chapter of Genesis, we have this command, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. I always have to stop so I don't say fish of the air and birds of the sea. The fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living thing that creeps on the earth. So we are to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion. And that's part of our reflecting the image of God that we do that. And that's the creation mandate. That involves a few things. First of all, it involves our stewardship of earthly resources. So we should take care of our environment. We should be good stewards. That's part of this is a creation that was given to us, but we are not its owners. We are its managers. And so we should be good stewards of our earthly resources and not be wasteful. It applies to human relationships. Other people, other men, other women, we're all made in God's image. Whether we know the Lord or not, we're still made in His image. And so as image bearers of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then people are created with value and dignity because they reflect God's image. And so how does that impact how we live, just in terms of being nice, being kind to neighbors, to other people, honest relationships in our dealings, things like that. And then third, the creation mandate mainly has a focus on today. It has a focus on the present age. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion. It sounds like something God is giving our first parents and humanity as He creates humanity to do here, now, to make the world a better place. And so that is a part of living. How can we impact our world for the better? How can we make the world a better place? How can we take care of it and be good managers of it? But Scripture also gives us another mandate, and that's the Great Commission mandate. Now, in contrast to the first mandate, the creation mandate, the Great Commission mandate involves a stewardship of the spiritual. It's a stewardship of the spiritual. In other words, we still might be using these earthly resources, but we've been entrusted with spiritual matters, with the Great Commission, with making disciples, with discipling others, with nurturing others, with raising our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, with being good husbands, with being good wives. We've been challenged with these things and commanded to do that. And there are spiritual forces at work that we're all supposed to be good stewards of as well. And sometimes those cross over. Jesus talks about using money, using earthly resources to invest in heavenly things. like in Matthew 6, where he says, wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be also. So don't lay up for yourself treasure on earth, but lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. And he's talking about using things on earth to invest in eternity. Second, the Great Commission is also about eternal relationships. People last forever. And so what are the implications of that for us? Well, our relationships with one another will go on forever, but what about the person I work with who doesn't know the Lord? What about my neighbor who doesn't know Christ? What about that person at the supermarket? What about, you fill in the blank, maybe there's someone God's laying on your heart. Relationships have the potential to be eternal if we're in Christ. And that's the third point of the Great Commission mandate. Eternity is in view. When we're in the old city of Jerusalem, I always go to this one shop. In the Jewish quarter, it's run by these two Jews, Moshe, which is the Hebrew for Moses, Moshe and Dov, Moses and Bear. Brothers run the shop, and they have a lot of cool stuff. Like, here's a picture of Ruth gleaning in the field, but when you look really close, it's the book of Ruth in Hebrew letters, the micro calligraphy. It is really neat stuff. Daniel in the lion's den and all sorts of goodies. And all things Jewish. And they always like to have dialogue with Christians. You can ask them anything about, like, at the Western Wall, I saw the Jews, they're going like this. Why do they do that? Why do they do that? So they'll explain that. I saw somebody with a prayer shawl, and he put it over somebody else's head, and it was like a little tent. What are they doing? And Moshe knows all that stuff, and he'll tell us about it. But one thing that Moshe says is, one of the differences between us as Jews and you as Christians is that our focus is really today, this world. Your focus tends to be heaven and eternity, but our focus is really for today. Now, I hope there is a heaven. I believe there is a heaven. Hope to go there someday. But our focus is really on making this world a better place. And Christians, you know, you tend to be thinking toward the eternal. Well, he got that right. I don't know if we always get that right, but I think that's a proper understanding. That is ultimately what we're about. We're thinking ahead that we are citizens, not of here, really, but our citizenship is in heaven. So these two mandates kind of shape, as we read through the scripture, we see both, but the Great Commission mandate really has priority. Now, what about Isaiah's relationship to the Great Commission, or excuse me, Israel's relationship to the Great Commission? This is all by way of foundation in Isaiah. Israel's relationship to the Great Commission was, first of all, it was a centripetal witness, that when centripetal force, where the force is being pulled in, you have a lifestyle witness, kind of a come and see witness. Okay, so Israel lives on this land bridge. And if you want to go from Egypt, that is from Africa, if you want to go from Africa up to Europe, or from Africa to Asia, or Asia to Africa, or Europe to Africa, on land, you essentially have to go through Israel. You can't really go around it unless you're able to live without water for a long time, because it's desert to the east of Israel in that time. So you have to go through Israel. And as you do, you will encounter people who live by the laws of Moses and take off one day in seven, and they have a temple with absolutely no idols in it. If you can imagine that, a temple to a god with no idols. What a different people. They've also got this body of water that everything floats in. Dead Sea or something, I think they call it. You know, it's just so as people come through your land, you witness to them. And the centripetal witness, or the lifestyle witness, honest weights and measures and good business dealings, and they talked about their faith in God, and we were slaves in Egypt, but God brought us out. So they share their faith with people as they come through. And that's good. And that's a valid part of what God has called us to do as his followers as well, to be a centripetal witness. So somebody shows up this Sunday morning because they're coming through and they see this building and they say, you know, let's stop in there. We're visiting the community. Let's stop in. This Church of the Living Christ, let's stop in there. Or maybe somebody in the community says, you know, we just really need to be getting back to church. Let's try that church. And so they come. And they come in the door and you love on them and you get them to the sanctuary. And maybe you take them out to dinner, lunch, and you talk to them about, hey, next week, why don't you come again? Or this week, we're having something like that. And they've come to you, and then you love on them and try to convince them to stay because this is a good thing. And that is a part of what we need to do. And I've been part of a lot of churches who are very good at that. Very good at that. But that isn't all. The second part of our witness is the centrifugal witness. That is the kind of centrifugal force that when you swing a bucket of water around like this, the water stays in the bucket because the gravitational force pushing out is greater than the weight of gravity. The centrifugal force pushing it out toward the top of the bucket, even when it's up here, is greater than the force of gravity pulling it down, unless I slow it down and then I'm in trouble. Okay, but as long as I keep it going, then there's so that centrifugal witness, that go and tell kind of witness is also a part of what we're supposed to do. God tells us that in Genesis 12:3, we talked about that last night and the night before, that all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through Abraham. So as Abraham goes to Canaan, other people are going to hear. And finally, through Abraham's descendant, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And we read about people like Melchizedek. How did he know? Genesis 14. Here's this guy who just appears on the scene and he blesses Abraham, and Abraham turns around and blesses him. You have Rahab, the prostitute from Jericho, who says to the spies, I know the Lord has given you the land. I know the Lord has given you the land because we heard what your God did in Egypt and how he parted the waters and you guys came out, and we heard what you did to the kings on the east side of the Jordan, and your God is God. And if there's some way for me to cast my lot with God's people, I want to do that. And she did. And Ruth, later on, the Moabite woman, now when some Jewish people come to her land one day, she ends up marrying one of them, and then he dies, and you know the story of Ruth. She comes back to Bethlehem, again, not Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, but the other Bethlehem, and with her mother-in-law, comes back there, ends up marrying Boaz, and ends up being the great-grandmother of King David. God blesses her faithfulness beyond her dreams, just like he wants to do with us. So you have these individuals that somebody goes to them. Somebody probably reaches them. Last night we talked a little bit about the nations in the Psalms, and that'll really be the focus of tomorrow night, the God in the Psalms and mission in the Psalms. But Psalm 66, Psalm 67, 96, 98, we talked about several of them last night. Again, more detail on that tomorrow, so I won't get into that. But this praise God among the nations, sing to the Lord a new song among the nations, let the nations know. God has blessed us so the nations can know. Declare his glory among the nations, among the peoples. And then there are the prophets. The prophets like, well, Isaiah, but also Amos and Zephaniah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. We'll have to have another conference about these guys because they also see how God's heart for the nations is very apparent. And they understand that. And Amos talks about a day when the nations will trust in God. And Zephaniah talks about a day when all the nations will gather together and serve him shoulder to shoulder. And Jeremiah does, and Ezekiel does. The prophets all see that. Remember the first night I asked you to think about a theory. I want you to keep thinking about it. What if in the Old Testament, the Great Commission is just as real and just as expected? And the Psalms and the prophets are the ones who trumpet the ideal. Go and tell the nations. And the historical books tell us what happened. Well, a lot more come and see than go and tell. Maybe so. I think so. Let's look at Isaiah tonight. And I think we're going to see that. The nations, the nations, the nations. First of all, God and the nations in Isaiah. God will judge the nations. Now, we know that. There are lots of psalms that talk about that. There are lots of prophetic words that talk about that. And if we were to take the time to look at chapter 10 of Isaiah, Isaiah says, Assyria, you are the rod of God's anger, and I'm using you as my instrument to beat against my people, but you don't even know that you're just an instrument in my hands. You think, oh, I am mighty Assyria, when really you are just a tool in my hand. The axe cannot boast over the one who uses the axe. The axe is just a tool in the woodcutter's hands, and the axe can't boast. He's just doing the will of the woodcutter. Well, Assyria is just doing the will of God, but doesn't get that. In the chapters 13 to 23, one by one, God goes through the different nations of that time, and he says each one is going to receive God's judgment. And then in chapters 24 to 27, Isaiah says all the earth is going to be judged. God's going to take the earth and shake it, but his redeemed will be saved, and there will be a great celebration in that day, this great supper of God with his people. And so that'll be good. But God will judge the nations. So that's coming. God will judge the nations, and those who oppose him will get their due. He goes on to talk about that again in chapter 37 with Assyria, and chapters 46 and 47 with Babylon, that these big cats of the ancient world, they're going to receive their due. They will be judged. But at the same time, something else is going to happen. Second, God will show himself unique as he judges false gods. God's going to judge false gods, first of all. There's an intense spiritual warfare that Isaiah talks about in chapter 2. He says, chapter 2, verse 6, he says, "You have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of divination from the east, fortune tellers like the Philistines. They are in league with foreigners. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made." They don't really put their full trust in the Lord, so they don't respect his word, therefore anything goes. It's just step one, step two, step three. Step one, oh, this God thing, I don't know. Well, then step two is, well, then this book is probably just a book, not the word of God. So therefore, where do I determine my personal ethics? Whatever. It's just a logical progression. Isaiah says that's what's happening. You're filling your spiritual lives with soothsayers, diviners, sorcery, a little bit of this, a little bit of that, syncretism when you should be looking to the Lord your God. There's this intense spiritual warfare. We'll come back to that in just a little bit. Chapter 19, remember last night we talked about how Assyria and Egypt and Israel are all going to come together and worship the Lord together. What a day that will be. In chapter 44, Isaiah describes this so, I mean, it's kind of funny, but it's so sad of this guy. And he works so hard to make this god, to make this idol. And he takes a piece of wood and he cuts it in half and he takes half of it and he burns it in the fire to warm himself. And then he fashions the rest of it into a god. And he bows down to it and he says, "Save me." And Isaiah says, where is the spiritual understanding? The guy doesn't have the spiritual depth to understand. Half of it I burned in the fire. How can the other half have power over me unless I give it power over me? It's just an idol. I fall down before a block of wood. What are you doing, people? But such was the custom of the time for many. And in chapter 46, Isaiah talks about all the different gods and goddesses of Babylon who thought they were something. But God said, no, 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 they're going to get their due. They're going to get their due. As God judges these false gods, he's going to do something else. He's going to show himself unique. Now, God and his word is supposed to be primary, or are supposed to be primary. In chapter 8, verses 19 and 20, Isaiah says, when people say, go to the spiritists who whisper and mutter, you know, sort of like, you know, what does my horoscope say? Go to the spiritists, do a seance, try to conjure up the dead. Isaiah says, why do you consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the Torah and to the testimony. He says, never mind that, you know, why are you consulting the dead on behalf of the living? Why are you consulting the demons, the omens? To the Torah, to the testimony. Had the experience in 2008 on the anniversary of the 60th anniversary of the state of Israel, the modern state of Israel. We were over there on a study tour. Did I mention I can take you? Yeah, okay. We were over there on a study tour, and in the shrine of the book, in the Israel Museum, they have a copy of the Isaiah scroll. The Dead Sea Scrolls were this phenomenal discovery down by the Dead Sea, lots of scrolls, so the Dead Sea Scrolls. And many of them are parts of the Bible, of the Old Testament, and they found virtually intact a scroll of the entire book of Isaiah. And they have a replica of it wrapped around this pole right in the middle of the museum. However, in 2008, they had the actual scroll on display. And it was stretched out on this long table with a layer of glass above it about this high. And I was here, and that scroll was right here. And the first thing I told myself was, okay, don't drool on the glass. At least that was there to prevent anything from getting on the scroll. And I just remember looking at it, and I looked right down, and right where I was looking, it said, to the law and to the testimony. Now, shouldn't a people consult their God? To the Torah and to the testimony. And I thought, oh, this is it right here. It's Isaiah 8. And I was marveling at this thing that they found that. And then eventually it kind of came to me. Probably you should move on and let somebody else have a chance to look. I wanted to say, but it's mine. But it wasn't mine. And I would have probably gotten arrested. But wow, just, to the law, to the testimony. The Word of God forms the basis for our life. And Isaiah knew that. The Word of God has to be primary. And then in chapters 40 to 66, one of the main themes of that second part of Isaiah is that God alone is God. God is God. The captivity proves He's God. He predicted it. He's the only God, none other. And you just see Him building that case all the way from 40 to 66, all the way through how God is God, God alone, not Asher, not Bel, not Nebo, not any of the gods of the Amorites or the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Hittites or anybody else, not Chemosh, not any of these others. God, and God alone, is God. And all these other gods are false, and God proved it because no other god has been able to direct history as God has. So he argues that case, especially in 40 to 66. But there's going to be more in the next slide. God will bring the nations to himself. Okay, so this God who's going to judge the nations, show himself unique, the nations are going to come to him. The nations are going to come to him. It says in Isaiah 2, chapter 18, chapter 60 and 61, Jerusalem is going to become a spiritual center. It already is for three great faiths of the world, for Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. But in that day, Isaiah says, the nations will stream to Jerusalem, and the Torah will go out of Jerusalem as well as the nations streaming to Jerusalem. The point of the text is not this, but it illustrates that that's what the church is supposed to be like. That's what the church is supposed to be like. That is, people should know in the community, this place has a reputation for the Word of God and standing on a relationship with Jesus Christ, and that's what we're about. But then we also go and tell. They come and see, but we also go and tell. Jerusalem is a receiver of these who come to worship there, but it is also sending out people, Isaiah says, because God wants to reach the people. In chapter 18, he talks about the people of Cush coming and bringing an offering to the Lord of hosts. And in chapter 60 and 61, Isaiah talks about how the nations will see your light and they'll be drawn to your light and they'll come. Kings will come. Princes will come. And they will bring your exiled sons and daughters back. And foreigners will rebuild your cities. And it will be a great day. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon his servant. And what a great day that will be. The nations will come to him, all right, but something else. God will reach out to the nations. God's going to reach out to the nations, and he does that a lot of ways. I just mentioned chapter 2 that the word is not only going to be received by those who come, but the word's going to go forth. The word of God, the word of God will go forth. The Torah, the word of our God from Jerusalem will go out, even as people come. Second, the root of Jesse in chapter 11. Isaiah says that the root of Jesse, Isaiah 11, a shoot will grow from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Okay, little excursus here. This would mean more to you if you were from South Carolina, but still. When I was a boy, I mentioned to you my blessed heritage, that my earliest memories are of my mom telling me about Jesus. And when I was in second grade, I received my first Bible from the church. And inside the pastor had written, "May this book inspire you to walk in Jesus' steps." Okay, so this is my heritage. And I'm reading that book, and something that just amazed this 7-year-old kid, an 8-year-old, 9-year-old, was the prophets. It was amazing to me that in the New Testament, Matthew said, when Jesus did this, or this happened, such was fulfilled the word of the prophet. I would go back and look, and wow, Micah says this king's going to be born in Bethlehem. And Matthew says, the king is born in Bethlehem. That's cool. And of course, Isaiah is in the mix a lot. How did they do that? Must be God, you know. And so at the end of Matthew 2, it says, when Jesus and his family settled in Nazareth, thus was fulfilled the word of the prophet, he will be called a Nazarene. Have you ever tried to find that one? He will be called a Nazarene. Couldn't find it. One day I got a study Bible, those ones with the little notes out in the margin, and in the margin it said, see Isaiah 11:1. So I turned to that with great anticipation, and it says, a shoot will grow from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Crud, a typo. Nothing about he should be called a Nazarene. But then came the glorious day that I was privileged to study the language of heaven, Hebrew, and I realized There's a play on words. Anybody like puns, plays on words, irritate other people to no end? Yeah, me too. And I'll tell you about people like that who go, oh, when you pun, they'll tell it to somebody else as soon as they're out of your company. They'll tell it at dinner. They'll. Well, the Hebrew word for branch is netzer, and the Hebrew word for Nazareth is natzeret. Okay? So, really, the name of Nazareth means Branchville, which is cool because there's a Branchville, South Carolina. See? So, Matthew was saying, isn't it amazing? The branch of the root of the branch of Jesse lives in Branchville. Even where the kid lives fulfills prophecy. The branch of Jesse, the branch of David, lives in Branchville. Cool. Okay, so the root of Jesse. And in Isaiah 11, it goes on to talk about how the root of Jesse will stand as a rallying banner to all the nations, and he's going to gather the nations. So there's the come and see, and there's the go and tell. Then there's the suffering servant. Chapter 52, verse 15. Chapter 52, verse 15. I'll just clue you in, I've read ahead, it's Jesus. He will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths because of him, for they will see what had not been told them, and they will understand what they had not heard. God's going to bring the nations to himself. When Jesus came, lived, died, rose, there started this movement. You can read about it in the book of Acts that we are still a part of. We are, in effect, the 29th chapter of the book of Acts. It's still being written, this story that started in the book of Acts. Jesus fulfilled everything in Isaiah 53. And the New Testament writers are all over that book, all over that chapter, Isaiah 53, suffering servant. They just saw in Jesus, wow, this is Jesus, suffering for our sins, dying in our place. We have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, buried in a rich man's tomb, crucified between robbers, but somehow living again. It's Jesus. And they all saw that. And through that, then the early church began to go out. They saw the risen Jesus. Nothing was ever going to change their mind. And as they went to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, this started to happen as God started to reach out. Chapter 45, verse 22, is when this is in the middle of God arguing that, you know, come on, nations, I alone am God. I alone am God. Chapter 45, verse 21, he says that again. Look, there's no other God but me, a righteous God and a Savior. There's no other one except me. Now, he's already said that many times in Isaiah 40 to 45. And I think in verse 22, God just cuts to the bottom line. He just says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there's no other. By myself I've sworn, truth has gone out, a word that will not be revoked. Every knee will bow to me and every tongue will swear allegiance. Yeah. After saying, I am God, there is no other, I am God, no other, God just says, look, here's the bottom line. Nations, 45:22, the nations, turn to me. I am God. Turn to me and be saved. There is no other. Well, how will they hear? Chapter 66 tells us. Chapter 66, verse 19. Quickly, there we go. Okay, 66:19. We talked about it last night that Isaiah said, God will send a sign among them and send survivors from them to the nations. They list all these nations. Nations who have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. Like Indonesia. Like Haiti. Like Pakistan. And they will proclaim my glory among the nations. There it is, the Great Commission. I just imagine Isaiah standing off to the side when Jesus gives the Great Commission and saying, finally, I said it 7 centuries ago, but to get moving now because Jesus says so, great. Just get moving. Okay, so the nations are going to come to him, but God's also going to reach out to the nations. So what are the Great Commission implications? Just quickly. The Great Commission implications of the book of Isaiah, first of all, again, God is unique. He's unique among all gods. He created everything, and he's not going to share his glory. The second half of Isaiah is all about how God is God and no other. God is God and no other. Okay, nobody else is even on the map. Nobody else is even in the book. God is God and there is no other. He will not share his glory. Second, God is sovereign over all nations and peoples. There were nations like Assyria and Babylon whom God used as his instruments of judgment against his people. But they did not understand that. They thought it's all about us. It was all about him. And when they never learned that, he laid them aside as well in his timing. The nations were his instruments. But chapter 45, verse 23 says, one day every knee will bow to him and every tongue will swear allegiance to him. One day God is sovereign over all nations and peoples. But third, God's heart for the nations is apparent. His heart for the nations is apparent. He would save his people. But in chapter 56, he says something else. Foreigners are going to join God's family. Ugh, there goes the family. All those Gentile people. Which I guess would be most of us, wouldn't it? Most of us, at least. Isaiah 56, verse 3, Isaiah says, no foreigner who has converted to the Lord should say, well, the Lord will exclude me from his people. Because to the foreigners, verse 6, who convert to the Lord, minister to him, love the Lord's name, and are his servants who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, I will bring them to my holy mountain and let them rejoice in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. That's what God wants. And he has invited us, and we've responded to that invitation. If we're Jesus followers, we've responded to that invitation. And we're part of the fulfillment of that, God reaching the nations. But there are more nations to be reached. So God says, let's stay at it. Foreigners are going to join the family, like us, and not like us. Further Great Commission implications of Isaiah. First of all, God's going to reach the nations through his people. He's going to do that in two ways. First of all, his people will live the truth. As we live the truth, may God instill in people a sense that there's something that, well, like the woman who said to me one day as I was going through seminary, and I came up to the lounge. I was working at a supermarket, and I came up on my break, and I just said something, greeted everybody. And this woman says, you just seem to be happy all the time. I mean, what's your secret to life? Well, I mean, that's a slow pitch and softball. Hit it, man, hit it, you know. So sometimes that'll be the case. Some coworker will say, you know, you seem to be happy. Or I saw that, you know, last year when you went through that really tough time, that you seemed to have peace through all that it was going to be okay. Now, how was that? Because I went through a tough time last year, and it was just all I could do not to fall apart. And sometimes God arranges those divine appointments where it's just, here it is. Just say Jesus. Just say Jesus. You don't have to have every last answer. They have already seen the answer in the way that you have lived through the trial. So when people are brought to your doorstep, then just be ready. Be ready. First Peter says, always be ready to give a reason, to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. And so do people see your faith even when you don't speak? Now, never use that as an excuse not to share your faith. I think it's Francis of Assisi who is credited with saying, but I don't know that he did, preach the gospel all the time, and when necessary, use words. Okay, it makes the point that we should always be living out our faith, but never use something like that as an excuse not to openly share. Okay, so just to be clear. Okay, and then second, his people will take God's message to others. Isaiah says God uses willing servants. How willing are we? How willing are you? Will you pray, Lord, I'll do whatever you want as you give me the grace. Show me what you want, and I'll do it. That's all. You don't necessarily have to pray, Lord, send me to Indonesia. Lord, send me to Haiti. Lord, send me to Pakistan. The Lord knows what he wants you to do. And let each person be fully convinced in his own mind. You decide before God what he is calling you to do. And then you start to move. Now, I'll tell you how it works for me. When it's not a choice between sin and righteousness, I'm faced with, this is a possible response to what God is doing. It could be this. I'm not sure, but it seems like it's one of these two. I make a pro and con list. Well, why does this one make sense? Why does this one make sense? Why does it not make sense? And then I compare the lists. I also talk to other people who know me well. I talk to my dad. Yvonne and I, my wife, we pray together about it. And as we process it, typically we find both of ourselves starting to lean toward one. And at the point where we are more convinced that it's B than A, or A than B, then our prayer shifts. And we say, Lord, we think that you are leading us toward B. At least we're more convinced of that than not. And so since we are more convinced than not that that's where you're leading us, it would be sin if we didn't do it. So we're going to move in that direction. You know, James says if he thinks he knows what the will of God is and he doesn't do it, it's sin. Okay, so we should do that. But Lord, if that's not it, then shut the door. And sometimes we've taken a step or so and slam, that's not it. Oh, okay, it was A. And we learn something about trusting. But other times we say, Lord, please confirm that then. And so sometimes it's step by step. And sometimes 3 months in we can see, oh, so clear now. So clear now. All right, so, but it's, somebody has said, you know, it's easier to steer a car if it's moving. Maybe it's easier for God to steer us if we're moving. So be considering, what does God want? And anyway, so how willing are you? Just pray, Lord, whatever you want, that's what I'll do. Let me invest my life in the most strategic way possible to accomplish the Great Commission, and God will show you. And then God give us the grace. So the final conclusion about Isaiah is this, that Isaiah anticipates the New Testament, and the New Testament echoes Isaiah. They really work together. The Old Testament anticipates the New. The New, you can't really fully understand it without the Old. You read the first verse of Matthew. Now, the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. What's a Messiah? The son of David. Who's David? Son of Abraham. Who's Abraham? You need Genesis. You need Ruth. You need Samuel. You need these other pieces of revelation to know who that is. So they complement each other. It's amazing how they work together. And again, as I've said before, here's the bottom line to what Isaiah would have us know and wrestle with. We must invest our lives in the most strategic manner possible to accomplish the Great Commission. I don't know what that is for you. I know that Indonesia needs to be reached. I know that Pakistan needs to be reached. I know that Albania needs to be reached. I know that Haiti needs to be reached. I know that this community needs to be reached. There are people all over the world who need to be reached. And some of us will stay here and earn lots of money and maybe live off half our income so we can give the rest to send the people who are going to Haiti and Indonesia and Pakistan. And God will bless that. And others will be sent to go and stay for a time. I told you, he sends me out on these sorties, you know. I go to Albania for 2 weeks. I go to Costa Rica for a week. Or I go to Germany for 2 weeks. Or, you know, go here and there and... talking to someone the other day about Kenya. So that's what he has me doing right now. And as best as I can tell, that's how I should invest my life right now to accomplish the Great Commission. Maybe that'll change someday. Maybe I'll be like the Bruners. I'll get to be 70 and they'll say, hey, let's go to Albania. I don't know. Maybe. But just continuing to follow God all along. If you'd like to read more on Isaiah, let me... recommend a book that's in your church library, Encountering the Book of Isaiah, a historical and theological survey, which I had the privilege of writing about 7 years ago. And the last chapter is essentially all about what we've talked about tonight. And there are also, in the last few pages, if the Lord is touching your heart through this week, and even just to know more about what are some opportunities out there, in the last chapter, there are some... websites and all of different mission agencies that you might also just look at, and you can get an idea as to some other possibilities that God might have for you. So, thank you for listening tonight. Isaiah is all about the Great Commission. Tomorrow night, we'll look at the Psalms. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had tonight to look at Isaiah and his words. And Lord, I think of the student who told me several years ago, wow, when I just sat down to read it through in one sitting or two sittings, it's just the nations, the nations, the nations, the nations. Yeah. Yeah, they're really on your heart, Lord. You care deeply for people. Give us that kind of love, we pray. And then just show us, Lord, what you have for us. And may we know the joy of being right in the middle of whatever you have for us, of seeing your fulfillment happen in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.